The last year and a half since we've been here, the Lord has been doing some extraordinary things throughout the earth, and we've been partaker and witness of some unusual things, and we're seeing the fulfillment of prophecy. We're seeing some of the promises that the Lord has given come to pass very quickly now. Matter of fact, I just got a news blurb this morning that said all the armies of the nations surrounding Israel are on high alert. Amen. Why? Because that's the fulfillment of prophecy. And that speaks of a greater fulfillment of prophecy than we have witnessed before. But one of the things the Lord's been speaking to us about is the fact that we're coming into this season now of the conclusion of all things. And He's been telling me for years, since the mid-90s, that the last great move of God will be holiness, purity, and the fear of God. That man will not be able to put his fingerprint upon what he's doing, this move of God. It's not going to be, well, it started here and I was the preacher when God began to move, because there's not going to be any of that involved. And again, we're seeing and we're watching and hearing even more testimonies that even as believers get together to gather, before the preacher or the guest speaker, anybody has a chance to say anything, God sovereignly begins to move. That's exciting to me. There are things happening that are extraordinary. And let me show you out of Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more," it is a little while, "I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord." Which house? This building? No, you're the temple of God. There's something that we have to understand, is that in the end of the age, God is going to fill you with His glory. The Word clearly teaches that at the end of the age, He's coming back for a church without spot and blemish. Something has to drastically change. And the Word teaches that the glory of this latter house will far exceed that of the former. And what we're witnessing and seeing is an unfolding or an unveiling of this very scripture taking place in the earth. You want to hear a couple of wild testimonies? Amen. Oh, there's more than two of you this time. Good. We started out last year in Hawaii. We went to the Philippines. We went to Asia Pacific, different regions. And we began to witness things I had never seen before. And I love some of these stories, because we did a conference in Subic Bay. We got together, and there were a lot of pastors that came from even Manila and outlying regions. And during worship, I just watch. I like to observe and hear what the Spirit is saying. But He said, "Pay attention to the pastors." I said, "Okay." And I watched as the pastors that would go out in front on the open floor during worship and just began to dance and worship God with abandonment. Not fearing the opinions of anybody, but just so in love with Jesus that they nothing else mattered. And they reminded me of when David danced before the ark when they were bringing it back to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And the Lord said, "I'm raising up a generation that's gloriously foolish, that's going to be so abandoned to me and sold out to me that the opinions of man mean nothing." And so I just began to watch. And it was fascinating. When the pastors would go out, all of a sudden the people would follow. See, it wasn't this dignified, "I'm a pastor. Don't want to look foolish." You just did. Maybe not in the eyes of the people, but in the eyes of God. You choose which one you'd rather look foolish to. And so, as the week went on and I got to know some of these pastors, I was astounded by some of the testimonies they had and the things they were walking in. I like this story because One of the pastors there, his normal daily routine is when he would wake up in the morning, he had a two-story home, he would come down to the kitchen and start his coffee. So he'd get the grounds out and start the coffee. Then he'd go back up and he'd take his shower and get prepared. And come back down, get his coffee, take his Bible, go into his study and spend, you know, 2 or 3 hours with the Lord. He had his niece staying with him this day. And she was kind of mocking Christianity and the foolishness of Christians. And he didn't know she was standing looking around the corner at what he was doing when he came in the kitchen. So he came into the kitchen and he had a glass container that held the coffee grounds. And it was empty. So he looked and went, oh, and he put his hand over it and he said, Father, I just thank you for coffee. And he turned around and went up the stairs. Well, of course, the niece just rolled her eyes like, oh, brother. Well, he didn't make it halfway up the stairs before there was a blood-curdling scream, and he thought, oh, my God, somebody's dying. He ran back down the stairs, and there's this young girl shaking and trembling, and he said, what's the matter? And she pointed at the coffee, the urn, and it was filling up with coffee supernaturally. She realized God was real that day and gave her heart to Jesus. Did he ask God, Lord, fill it with? And he just said, Father, I thank you for coffee. I like that because I like coffee and there is such thing as holy grounds now. And the Bible says Hebrews. Scriptural, huh? Yeah. They're walking in extraordinary things like this all the time. And it's not, listen very carefully. It's not because they're asking for miracles. It's not because they're seeking for a sign. It's because they are lavishly foolish. They just love the Lord. They just love the Lord. And we have to get back to that place where it's not about what he can do to us and what he can give to us, and it's about how much he means to us. We've got to just love the Lord. He was walking down the street one day in the city of Manila, going to the mall in Manila, just worshiping God, just talking with the Lord everywhere they go. And he's, I mean, you know, when you look at something and you don't really see it, but you see it, kind of like what you're doing right now? No. But he turns into the mall. He turns into the mall, and as he steps into the mall, these people look and and they back off, terrified. And he's like, what's the matter? Do you know my aftershave or something? He turned around. There was no door. He walked right through the wall. Where's that in the Bible? Well, you can look up John 14:12. The works that I do, you can do also. Well, where did Jesus walk through walls? Well, that's all over the place. When the disciples were shut up in the room, he stepped in. See, there's a fulfillment right now. The glory of the latter house. By the way, he had a revival meeting right there in the mall. A lot of people got saved and healed, and it's fun to walk with Jesus. Was he believing God to walk through a wall? No, he's just walking with God. But I'm seeing something. Some of these pastors, well, Book of Acts, when Peter and John were taken before the Pharisees after they healed the man by the gate beautiful that was lame from his mother's womb, and they said, they were warning them, don't you dare speak again in that name. But before that, they said this, we can see that you're ignorant and unlearned people, but we can also see you've been with Jesus. Really, how could you see that? Because of what they walked in. Because of the anointing, the presence of God that they walked in. And some of these pastors, they're not theologically trained. They haven't been to Bible college. I believe it was one of them didn't even know how to read, but he knew the Word because he knew him. He could quote scripture he'd never learned because he knew Jesus. What was the common denominator? A passion for God. We have to understand right now, we've got to awaken to the fact that we better be head over heels for Jesus. He must become our magnificent obsession. We must not allow ourselves to get into the rut of playing at church. It's time to become what he says we are. In Luke 8:17, it says, nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to the light. There's nothing concealed or hidden that he's not going to reveal. Now, I've heard this used many times in regards to us as human beings that, you know, you're not going to hide things from God, and that's true. But do you understand this also, that God says at the end of the age, there's nothing that's going to be hidden or revealed. The Lord is going to release to this generation revelation, insight, and understanding so that we can walk in this realm of the Spirit that we're witnessing all over the earth and become mature sons and daughters of God. Amen or oh no. Amen. The Lord wants to open the Word to us and give us understanding in all things, so that we can become exactly what the Word says of us. You know, one of the things He's been teaching me, how about that? Prize notification, I won money. The internet must be on. Sorry about that. I just laugh at that. Never mind, I'll get away from that. One of the things we've got to understand, there's a process in becoming everything Jesus says we are. And we've had this misnomer in the church for years. Even I remember when I was studying, going to Bible college and doing a correspondence course with Rhema at the same time. I was doing two Bible colleges at once. But you know, the big push in the 70s was confession. We've got to confess and walk in faith, and confess and walk in faith. And you know what? That's true. But what with confession and walking in faith has to be a little clause in there that says we got to go past confession to possession. And you see a lot of people confessing all these wonderful things, and you look at their lives and go, really? When do we traverse across the line from confession to possession? And so I always had a question, Lord, what am I missing? There's something in this transaction that I'm just not quite putting my finger on. I know your word's true. You speak those things that are not as though they are, and that seems to be what we all do. But what is it? What's causing this disparity between what I'm saying and what I'm living? Well, process. And so I began to look at this, and I began to discover some things, especially in this last couple of years. I have really been pressing into God. You know, I've been believing the Lord to give me Hebrew, the language, for a number of years. Does that mean I just sit there and go, drop it on me? Boy, I wish it was that easy. Send me to 10 years of school in a moment. Boom. But so I press in and I study. And as I've been studying these last couple of years, I have discovered some things that have changed my life. How about studying the book of Revelation through Hebrew eyes, an Eastern mindset, instead of through this Western paradigm that we stick on the Bible that makes everything so confusing? Changes everything. He began to tell me this, Luke 12:54. He said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and that's so. And when you see the south wind blow, you see there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of all the earth, but how is it you cannot discern this time? Why is it, church, that most Christians can tell you more about what the devil's doing than about what God's doing? Well, that's because we have a steady diet of the devil's food. That's all we allow. I mean, we're inundated with it everywhere we go. We should be so focused on Jesus that we get our news first from Him. By the way, that's scriptural, because the Word says that the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you into all truth, and He'll show you things to come. Why don't we go to Him if we want to know what's coming, instead of CNN? Fox News, or whatever your inclination is. Why don't we go to God? Is it because maybe we just don't quite believe that? Is it maybe because we've been so programmed to immediately turn on those type of things to get the input to help us live our day? What are you going to do when all that's shut off and it doesn't work? That's coming. What are you going to do then? We better know the voice of our God. John 6:13 in the Amplified said, but when He, the Spirit of truth, or the truth-giving Spirit, comes, He will guide you into all truth, the whole full truth. For He will not speak His own message on His own authority, but He will tell whatever He hears from the Father, and He will give the message that has been given to Him. And he will announce and declare to you the things that are to come and that will happen in the future. Man, I like that. I'd rather get it from God. As a matter of fact, I have been. I'm not perfect at this. But I always ask the Lord, Lord, what do we, you see, practice this way. Lord, what are we doing today? What are you saying today? He'll begin to show you things to come for that day. It gets exciting. Every morning you wake up, oh, Lord, what are we doing today? Well, I got to go to work and I got to. You don't know everything you're going to meet at work. Lord, what are you doing today? Well, you got so-and-so is going to come into your office and they have this need and I want you to pray for them and see what I'm going to do. Oh, okay. Enjoy what God's given you. So I was praying this December. I really tried to take December off to spend time with my family, but to fast and pray, and that kind of went right out the window. It's when people know you're home. But I did get a little time, usually in the wee hours, which is okay. I like that. And the Lord spoke or gave me this scripture specifically for this time, Ezekiel 12:21. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails? Well, I had been pondering that very thing. You know, we've got prophets out there, prophetic voices that are recognized in the Christian world, that, and they have the whole spectrum of the prophetic. You've got everything's going to be peace and prosperity, and you got the other end that says, y'all going to die. And everything in between. And you're going, who do you believe? Who's accurate? Lord, who's true? And how come when this guy speaks, it never happens, and this guy occasionally, and this guy, I don't get it, God. Why? Why are the days prolonged and every vision seems to fail? This is what God said. Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb. But say to them, the days are at hand and the fulfillment of every vision. The Lord is saying in this hour, there's going to be a fulfillment of everything He has spoken. And therein lies again the problem. Do we run to man to hear what God is saying, or do we run to God to hear what God is saying? You know, Doug and Fiona are those that love to teach the Word. They have a great handle on the Word, but they also want to encourage you to be people of the Word. If you believe you're hearing something from God and you don't necessarily know if that's the Lord or not, go to them. Discuss it. That's what they're here for, to cause you to grow up into Him so that you become. And begin to verbalize what you believe God is saying and learn when it's His voice and when it's not. Because that's going to be extremely important in the hour that we're living in. Very important. Genesis 6:3, the word says, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, there have been a lot of teachings on this throughout the years, and you know, even Papa Hagen was believing to be 120, to live to be 120, because he took that in the light of the Western Greek Roman understanding. And you know, there's nothing wrong with believing God for longevity. We should, so that we can be more effective for the kingdom. But we have to go back to what the Hebraic was really speaking about. 120 years, when God said he's not always going to strive with man, I want to make this very clear. What he was saying is, I'm not always going to act as a judge to plead the cause, to requite or vindicate. In other words, there comes an end to my grace and my mercy. It's over. Finished. There were people living longer than 120 years when Noah, even after Noah. So what did that mean? Well, if you understand Shemitah cycles, or the cycles of seven days, Sabbath rest, 7 years, the earth gets a rest. 4 times 7 is 49, and the 50th year was a cycle. It was a jubilee year. So what God was saying here is, I'm going to give man 120 jubilee cycles. 120 times 50 is 6,000 years. From the time of Adam till the turn of the century, we've completed 6,000 years. Now we're early in the morning on the seventh day. We're transitioning into something. What? The completion of all things. We're right up against the finish line here. You know, I used to be a distance runner. I ran competitively for a lot of years, and I loved doing that. It's hard to believe now. But I tell you what, you would you got into the zone. You broke through that barrier and got into the zone where it was almost like it was automatic. And you could go for miles like that. 26-mile race didn't feel like anything when you hit that zone, hit that wall, and broke through. But I tell you what, when you knew the finish line the last mile or two, here it comes, everybody starts digging and getting the last bit of energy they got. And they started pushing. And that's where the zone was not enough. We've been on cruise far too long. The finish line's in sight. We've got to dig deep and invest everything that's within us in completing this race that God has put before us. Because the end of all things is at hand. Well, brother, we've been hearing that for years. No. I just gave you the Ezekiel 12. The Lord said, it's not going to tarry anymore. That's why I told you that all the armies around surrounding Israel are on high alert. Come on, Jesus. Well, you're just a blood monger. No. It's in the Word. It says about Daniel, verse 9:24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Everlasting righteousness. Obviously, he wasn't talking about any Israel or Jerusalem we've ever seen on planet Earth yet, has he? No. To seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. When we look up weeks, we see 70 feast weeks, 70 feast cycles. 50 times 70 is 3,500. Daniel was 2,500 years after Adam. We again come to 6,000. Are you seeing a pattern? You're getting real quiet. Didn't mean to give you a math class early in the morning. We've got to understand Shemitah cycles. It's all throughout the Bible. The pattern is clear. And it was established during the first week of creation. God created the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh. He established the pattern from the very beginning. There's much to be seen in that. In 1967, if we go back 50 Jubilee years or one Jubilee cycle from 1967, we come to 1917. That was the end of the Ottoman rule and the Balfour Declaration was put into place. That's interesting. If we go 1967 forward one Jubilee cycle, we come to 2017. What's that mean? Well, there's a generation that's not going to pass till all these things are fulfilled. On 2017, I can look at Daniel. From the going forth of the commandment to restore, 70 years were given to make an end of sin and to anoint the most holy. 2017 minus 70 years is 1947. On November 29th, 1947, quoting, moved to action by the horrors of the Holocaust, the UN voted to divide Jerusalem into Jewish and Arab states. Jerusalem, it said, will belong to the world. Interesting. Wait a minute, Israel didn't become a nation until 1948, May. True. Read your Bible. God always declared a thing before he established a thing. That's biblical pattern. The declaration went forth on November 29th, 1947. As far as God was concerned, when it was declared, it's done. The enactment might have taken a few months, but 1947, November 29th, is pivotal. And extremely important, especially in this generation. Matthew 24:32 says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. In the word, the fig tree always speaks of Israel. It's a fig tree nation. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation, that would be ours, will by no means pass away the 70 years till all these things take place. That commandment went forth on November 29th. Is it possible? Is it possible? We're right up against that. Now, I've studied eschatology according to the late great Planet Earth. Western mindset. Hilton Sutton. We could go down the list. You've got to understand a Hebrew Bible from a Hebrew perspective. While the New Testament was Greek, no, actually, the New Testament was written in Hebrew first. I'm not going to go into a theological course with you today. I've studied this for, like I said, and I was blown away. There are things we have not understood because we've taken it in the wrong light. But I will say this, study it. Look into it. Don't listen to this just because a man stands up here or a woman. Get in the Word for yourself. Be people of the Word. Now, I want to read something to you, and I want to read it because I don't want to make a mistake in this. This is very important. This is by Joseph Farah. It said, several years ago, Ludwig Schneider, a German language scholar, delivered an amazing prophecy dating back to 1217 by a scholarly and highly respected rabbi by the name of Judah ben Samuel. He was quite famous in his time as the initiator of the Hasidic Ashkenaz, a movement of Jewish mysticism in Germany. Ooh, that's got to be the devil. You know, to a lot of the church, charismatics are mystics. Why? Because they move in the spirit. Legend has it that as a young man, he was an excellent bowman, but he knew little or nothing about daily prayers. He was a regular guy. But once he got serious about his faith, legend has it that he performed many miracles. It is also reported that he was given a prophecy about the exact year of Israel's rebirth as a nation and its redemption. So renowned was his work, the Bishop of Salzburg asked him to serve as his personal seer. What does that mean? In other words, he knew that this man heard from God, and for a bishop to ask a Jewish man in 1217 to become and speak to him as a prophet. They called him seers then. Guess what? That's huge. They recognized the hand of God in his life. The prophecy that he gave involves the Jubilee year cycle every 50 years. Now, I'm going to point out there's much controversy about pinpointing Jubilee years because they have been observed in Israel since ancient times. While no one is 100% certain about when they should occur on our modern Hebrew calendar, there are some indicators. In the year Judah ben Samuel died, 1217, he prophesied that the Ottoman Turks would rule over the holy city of Jerusalem for 8 jubilees. What's 50 times 8? 400 years. Now keep in mind, he made this prediction 300 years before the Turks seized control of Jerusalem in 1517. In fact, the Ottoman Empire, as it would become to be known, didn't even really exist in 1217. But he prophesied that the Ottoman Empire would rule. He's getting this by revelation because that terminology was not even there. According to Judah ben Samuel, 1217 was a jubilee year. If he was right, that would also make 1517 a jubilee year. Exactly 400 years after the Ottoman Turks took control of Jerusalem in 1517, they were driven out of the city in the Holy Land in 1917 by Allied forces under the command of General George Allenby on Hanukkah. Exactly as he had prophesied. That would make 1917 a jubilee year. It gets more interesting. The rabbi also prophesied that during the ninth jubilee, the next 50-year cycle, Jerusalem would be a no man's land. This is exactly what happened from 1917 to 1967 due to the fact that the Holy Land was placed under British mandate by the League of Nations and literally belonged to no nation. Even after Israel's War of Independence in 48 and 49, Jerusalem was still divided by a strip of land running through the heart of the city, with Jordan controlling the eastern part of the city and Israel controlling the western part of the city. And the strip of land in the middle was called No Man's Land. What a coincidence. By the way, I write about some of that in my book, which I saw under here. Prophetic Promise of the Seventh Day from Adam. They have some in the bookstore. Interesting. It was not until the Six-Day War in 67, when the entire West Bank of the Holy Land was conquered by the Israeli army, that the whole city of Jerusalem passed back into the possession of Israel. So once again, the prophecy made by the rabbi 750 years previously was fulfilled to the letter. Very intriguing. Very intriguing. It gets even better. The rabbi also prophesied that during the 10th Jubilee, that would be the 50-year cycle from 67 on, the 10th Jubilee, Jerusalem would be under the control of the Jews and the messianic end times would begin. The 10th Jubilee began in 67 and will conclude in 2017. So what should we expect in 2017? I'll leave that up to you Bible scholars. One thing is certain, though. Judah ben Samuel made some truly remarkable prophecies that came to pass exactly as God had given it to him. 4 more years will tell the story. Aren't you glad you came today? The finish line is in sight. I want to share something about what we then should do right now, how we should respond. And you know, the word the Lord's led me since I was a young man working at TBN and so confused by the eschatology of end time events that was presented all at pre, mid, and post. And he just said, you live every day like I'm coming today, you'll be fine. We got to wake up every morning and say, Jesus, I'm so excited you're coming today. I've waited for this. Now I'm in, where is he? I'm in expectation. Instead of, all these things have to happen first. You know what's wrong with that? Some of the greatest rabbinic scholars of all time lived in Jesus' day that understood the Tanakh and the Torah, the Word of God, better than we do. And they didn't see it coming. Where do we get off thinking we're all that? What arrogance? What arrogance? Well, certain things have to happen in your understanding. But what about God's understanding? His ways are not our ways and His thoughts not our thoughts. Is it possible there are things that have been fulfilled we don't even realize because we have a wrong concept? Is that possible? What I'm trying to say in this is be teachable and be prepared. I'm not saying they are wrong. I'm just saying be prepared. He could come today. We know one thing. There are certain high watermarks, if you will, that are pretty clear. They're pretty clear. But I have a friend that the Lord showed him something about the rebuilding of the temple. And he tweaked me. I just kind of went tilt. Oh, brother, here we go with another one. He says, America's the outer court. Israel's the inner court, the Holy of Holies. I went, oh, please. I don't need any more of that. He's coming today. That's good enough for me. But it was intriguing. Why? Does that make it? No, you're foolish. That's wrong. No, that's just, he's very accurate. He's a very accurate prophet. So I have to say, okay, this man walks in integrity. He walks with God. What does that mean? And I don't even remember the rest of it because I kind of went tilt. But we've got to understand about covenants in this hour. I've got to establish one thing. A covenant is not a testament. Now remember, I'm giving you the difference between the Hebraic understanding and the Greco-Roman understanding that we've always lived under and adhered to. A testament is a Greek legal document that defines the lawful rights of all those to whom it applies. A last will and testament in which someone details his wishes for the disposition of his property after his death is a prime example. In such a case, the Greek practice of giving greatest weight to the most recent such testament makes good sense. Legally, any new testament makes null and void the previous or Old Testament by the same party. A newer will always supersedes an older will. That's the Greek. And we see it in our legal system. That is not biblical, however. That's where so much confusion has come in for many generations. Well, that's the Old Testament. It's done away. No, it isn't. Listen. By contrast, the word covenant defines an ongoing relationship with no appointed end. What you're saying, do we agree this is the Word of God?
Yes.
Okay. If this is the Word of God, and we adhere to the Greek mindset, then two-thirds of Jesus is not valid anymore because he's the Word. Right? Maybe that's why we don't put so much weight in the Word. And we can't trust Jesus because two-thirds of him is invalid. And that's not a conscious thought. That's just something we're trained into. Rather than being a legal document, a covenant is a commitment to develop a certain kind of continuing relationship. By its very existence, it implies a dynamic interaction between partners and a growing organic process. So forget the New and Old Testament. We have Old Covenant, Renewed Covenant. It progresses. Go back to the Hebrew. We can get even better than that. You have the Old Covenant, the Tanakh, and you have the New. A Renewed Covenant was the Berit Hadasha in Hebrew. And I won't go into all that. But I want to define some covenant types. In Exodus 23:31, it says, God referred to the first five books of the Torah, or the Old Testament, as the book of the covenant. Okay. The first covenant is understood as entering into a relationship of servanthood. That's the blood covenant. That's the one most of us are all aware of because we've had teaching about the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness and brings us back into right relationship with God. That's correct. It's a blood covenant. What we don't know, what most Western churches have never understood, is that blood covenant must be renewed every day. You mean I got to get saved every day? No. Paul said it this way, I die daily. We must be aware of the blood of Jesus and that it cleanses us from the defilement of the previous day. 1 John 1:9 says, we can go to God and confess our sins. And there's this gospel that's being perpetrated out of a nation that I love, Singapore, that says, no, you don't have to confess sins. After you're saved, Jesus already died and wiped away every sin you're ever going to commit. So you never have to confess or ask forgiveness again. How stupid is that? That's a doctrine of demons. The blood covenant must be renewed every day. You try that with your wife or your husband. Well, I said I was sorry once. I don't ever have to do that again. How long is that going to last? There's no love in that at all. That's legalism. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't want to hurt my wife. I'm quick to repent. When mama's happy, everybody's happy. But you know what? You got to be sensitive. And under the New Testament, Old Testament model that we have, we don't even realize some of these things. Old covenant, renewed covenant. Adam and Eve, in effect, were in a marriage covenant with God. When they disobeyed the act, they effectively handed God a writ of divorce. In response, God didn't get angry. He didn't wring his hands and say, oh no. You know what he did? He immediately enacted a blood covenant. Why? God sought to restore his highest level covenant with them in a step-by-step fashion. First, by shedding of the blood of an animal to make clothes for them. And so God established the blood covenant. Now, I've got to say this about covenants. There's four major covenants. We can break it out into a number of facets. But here's basic. Every covenant God does is for, there's an initiator, God. He initiates. Every one of us was offered salvation. At some point, we said, yes, Lord. So we received. So initiator, recipient. You got that. That's pretty simple. So that means there's a basic. That each covenant has two parties, initiator, God, recipient, you. When we look at the blood covenant, another thing that's interesting to understand is this. And you'll understand this in a few minutes. There's four levels of covenant. There's four layers to a Hebrew bride's wedding garment. Four layers of fine linen. The first layer that she wears, in the Hebrew, the skin that God placed on Adam and Eve spoke of the undergarment of the bridal garment, first layer of covenant. He covered their nakedness. Now see, we can look at covenant this way when you get dressed in the morning. Blood covenant, undergarments. And keep going. Think of it that way. Does that mean you're fully dressed? No. Hopefully you don't think so. The streaker church, yeah. Why would you do that? That was interesting. And so we've got to understand that. They are building upon one another. The second covenant was the salt covenant. It's called the salt covenant. In contrast to the blood covenant, wherein Paul died daily, the salt covenant is eternal. Once you enter into that, it's made forever and doesn't have to be renewed constantly. I like this salt covenant. This one's pretty cool because in those days, salt was a very rare commodity. It spoke of great wealth if you had salt. And so a Hebrew man would carry a small pouch of salt on his belt. And if they decided they wanted to enter into this covenant, if Pastor and I wanted to do that, we would agree to have a meal together and we'd take a little bowl and he'd take a little salt from his and a little salt from mine and we'd dip bread in it and eat it. That speaks of entering into a salt or a friendship covenant. Could never be broken. The only way you could ever break that is if you regurgitated what you ate, solidified the salt, extracted it back into the exact same granule it was in, took the exact same granules that were in his pouch and only his and put those in. And do you understand? There's no way to do that. When we had dipped it and there was salt left, it was all intermingled, we divided half and half. He'd take some and I'd take some. That means we were fused together in a friendship relationship. Could never be broken. Interesting. Let me ask you this. Does a friend have more latitude and liberty in a relationship than a servant? Ah. Think about your walk with God. How come I prayed and God didn't give it to me or didn't answer or didn't? Well, are you a servant or are you a friend? Now listen, you're always going to be a servant. You don't do away with. This is not testament, it's covenant. They build upon one another. Even though I become his friend, I'm still to serve. You understand? But you see, a friend has greater latitude, greater liberties, or we could say it this way, in Christ, more of him. Then you come to, well, when we enter into the salt covenant with God, he expands on the servanthood covenant and rewards us with more of himself. Then we have the sandal covenant. Now, the sandal covenant started when they were to divide their property, and you know, you decided you want this 40 acres over here. You take old sandals and you just put it at the corners of the property. And that didn't because, you know, they weren't, the sandal didn't mean anything other than the fact I used those to mark off property. Because God specifically said, don't remove the boundaries. So they were under command by God, don't remove boundaries or move the line marker. But so it's not about the sandal itself. But in later years, that sandal became a symbol for inheritance. And so we see pictures of this. Remember when Moses came to the burning fiery bush and he walked up and God said, take the sandals off your feet. He entered into an inheritance covenant with God where he met him face to face. What was this? I like it. What was Moses' inheritance? Go back to Egypt and bring forth the people. People, not houses, cars, boats, airplanes, no, people. That's what God's all about. So an inheritance covenant is interesting. That's where you become a son. Do you know in Hebrew culture that during the daytime when the fields are had to be worked, you can't tell the difference between a son and a servant. They're all filthy, they're all working in the fields, they're all muddy and dirty. It's only at the evening meal where the sons and daughters of the household would sit at the table with the father that you could tell the difference. That sounds almost biblical. At the end of the age, there's going to be a wedding feast. Who's going to sit at the table at the wedding feast? Well, definitely the bride and groom and the sons and daughters. Well, where are the friends and the servants? Well, some friends might be there, but the servants, does that mean they don't get to heaven? No, that's not what it means. You know, in a Hebrew wedding, you read the parables, they talk about the wedding feast and everybody's in white linen except for this one guy snuck in. How did you get in here, friend, without a garment? Well, the bride wore four layers of fine linen. Four covenants. I only told three so far. Servant, friend, inheritance, son. But at the door of a wedding, they would hand out white garments before everybody would come in. So just to get into the wedding, you had to have one layer of white fine linen. Servant. They're not getting married. They're not the bride. They're attending a wedding. So here's the point I'm making. When we're born again, when we accept Jesus, we're now a servant. We model this with our children. As children grow up, you know, we've got to instruct them in righteousness and all, so they're servants. I mean, because we're investing in them. At some point, as your kids mature in that, they become more friends. You become friends. And as that progresses, it becomes a time when they enter into their inheritance. God's built this into the very fabric of society. So that we understand covenant. It's the same thing in the kingdom. That's why I say, do you give a newborn baby the same privileges as a mature son? No, you could say, yeah, that's my son, but you know what? It's not my son yet. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. That's two different things. That child is under tutors until the appointed time. When he comes forth as a mature son. There's a progression. There are so many in the church that have disassociated themselves and they think, as soon as I got born again, I'm a son of God, I can do all things. And they crash and burn. And they get despondent and they get discouraged. Well, you don't have that right and that liberty right now. Do you think a son has more privileges than a friend? Than a servant? Are you seeing? We grow in intimacy with God. We go in relationship with God. And guess what? As we progress in that, we grow in His trust for us. Now, as a son, he can invest or trust me with far more than he would a servant. Progression. Let me give you a perfect example of this. 1 Kings 17, you have Elijah the prophet. He's already a prophet. He's a son of Abraham, so he's in covenant. He's already speaking as a prophet. He prophesies no rain and no dew until he speaks again. That's pretty powerful stuff. Then the Lord, you know, we got to understand this. The Lord says to him, and I'm paraphrasing this. You have a greater destiny, Elijah, than you even comprehend. Only God knows the fullness of what he has in store for you. And so God began to enact a process in Elijah's life to bring him to the point of destiny. He said, I want you to go down by Kerith and dwell, or camp out there, and I'm going to have ravens feed you. Sit down, have a meal. That almost sounds like a friendship covenant. Well, let me tell you, Kerith means circumcision and cutting. See, God was doing a deeper work in the inner man, circumcising and cutting his heart, bringing him to a place of greater humility. Then he moves on from there after the brook dried up, and he goes to a place called Zarephath, where he sees supernatural provision. Well, wasn't that other supernatural? No, not like this. God provided for the widow woman. He saw a woman, the son raised from the dead. That's where he met Jehovah Jireh. Supernatural provision. What does Zarephath mean? Purifying, refining, and fusing together with. It talks about going from the flesh life to the spirit life. Well, there's only one way to be purified and refined, the fire. And he said to him, you will dwell here, live here. You camped at Kerith, but you're going to live in this place. This is where a son lives, in the fire, because he keeps in that place of purity. And you know what that also speaks of? Servant, because I die daily. They built upon each other. The next place he goes is to Mount Carmel, the place of God's glory, a place of confrontation. But you see the process. He didn't know he was going to Carmel. He didn't know he was going to Zarephath. He didn't even know he was going to Kerith when he prophesied no rain. But God says, I have a purpose in mind for you, a destiny you don't know about. But if you don't enter into this process of becoming, you'll never walk in it. After Mount Carmel, he ends up at Mount Horeb, desolation and despair. It speaks of becoming transparently empty before God, complete brokenness. Where God taught him even more of who he truly was, because he said, you know, I'm not always in the spectacular, earth, wind, and fire, and all these things. He said, it's more about the inward man. The character. And then he still wasn't done. But he almost was, because he said, now find your successor. You've learned. That's good. You've become. It's time for you to come home. So the next thing we see, he's in a chariot of fire. Never seen before or since. Till this day. Still not done. Mark chapter 9, the Mount of Transfiguration. There's Elijah again. As a matter of fact, do you know that the scripture prophesied that before Messiah came the first time, there would be somebody that came in the spirit and the power of Elijah? You still with me? The glory of this latter house. There's a generation that are coming forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That means you're going to go through a process to get to that place. You've got to understand covenant. After sonship or inheritance comes the ketubah, the marriage contract. And that would take me all day to go through that. And I sent the notes to them if they want to. They're not my notes. I took this off of many different places I've studied. But I want to tell you something. If you understand the ketubah, the marriage contract, you will understand the book of Revelation. You will understand the process God's been working you through, causing you to walk into so that you become everything he says you are. Not everybody is the bride of Christ. Not everybody's a son of God. Not everybody is a friend of God. But God initiates that at his appointed time, and you've got to respond. You still with me? We still friends? I don't know. To me, this is better than the Super Bowl. I can tell you who's going to win the Super Bowl if you want to know. One with the most points. There's something about this day and hour that we've got to understand. It's the finish line. God says it's time to grow up. Time to grow up. There's another pastor in the Philippines. He was walking down the street one day, worshiping God. just loving on God. When all of a sudden, he blinked and he opened his, you know, when you blink, just in that fraction of a sec blink, he was on a street he didn't recognize. He went, man, did I get so lost in God that I've... He saw across the street this Asian couple. She was in a wheelchair. So he thought, this doesn't even look... He went across the street, waited for traffic, and said, excuse me, this is going to sound strange, but what city is this? Well, he was in Manila when he was walking. They said, well, this is Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. He said, oh, okay. Ma'am, how come you're in that wheelchair? Well, da-da-da-da-da-da. He said, can I pray for you? God instantly healed her right there on the street. They began to rejoice and praise God. And the husband, I mean, in their weeping, that crowd's gathering, he just reached in his pocket. He had, I don't know how much. He put it in his hand. I want to thank you. I want to bless you. He said, sir, I don't do this for money. No, I don't want to. He said, that's not for you. It's because I want to honor God, and that's the only way I know how. He was a Christian. And he put it there, and boom, the guy's back in Manila going, okay. I'll tell you this. He wasn't walking down the street saying, God, please translate me. I want to go to, please, God, how do I do it? Give me 5 steps. He's just loving Jesus. And because he was loving Jesus, he was positioned. And I'm going to say it this way. He was positioned for possession. What? Possession by the Holy Spirit. Now, that'll throw a wrench in some folks. You're going to be possessed by somebody. Might as well be Holy Ghost. I heard something recently by Francis Frangipane. He said, the God doesn't want to improve me. He wants to remove me. So now I quoted him once. From now on, it's mine. He doesn't want to improve me. He wants to remove me. The flesh must die. Another pastor over there, he works. He has a city outside of Manila that's very impoverished, just destitute. And even he and his wife, you know, they live by faith. It's hard to receive offerings from people that have zero. I mean, here's a half a chicken, but you know, they were called there. So they began to pray, Father, we want to see the lives of our people improved, and we need... You know, we need a strategy of that. And he would pray at his desk. He just closed his eyes when he was reading his Bible. One day the Lord said, open your eyes. And he looked, and there on the corner of his desk was a perfect 1-carat diamond. He said, now take that and sell it and bless the people so that they have enough for themselves and enough to give. He said, okay. And he did that. And the people got excited. Can I tell you this? Those people don't stand there with their hand out. They're not an entitlement group of Christians like we have in America. Hear me. Entitlement Christians. I'm not talking about the world system. And so over the course of the years now, God gives him diamonds all the time to bless and to help the new members that come in. And he starts them on the road of faith. Do they idolize diamonds? Can we touch the place on your desk? I mean, that's what Americans would do. Can I see that desk? I've watched it. It's crazy. I was thinking about this today. This is an aside, but I'm going to throw it in. Some years ago, the Lord provoked and challenged me and said, the day is coming when you're going to see what I did in the 40 days after resurrection take place in the church. And for 40 days, Jesus appeared. 1 Corinthians 15, 4, 5, and 6 said to upwards of 500 people at one time. He'd just step into the room. It was a few nights ago. I mean, there was such a prophetic atmosphere, and it just hit me hard. And he said, this is the season, the fulfillment of that. So I was like, yeah. But you know what would happen in a lot of places? If Jesus stepped into the room right here, a lot of places put up a rope and begin to worship that spot on the carpet. Don't look at me like I'm from some other country, man. We do the stupidest things sometimes. Maybe he's going to have to step in when nobody's looking. We're all looking this way, and he comes through the back so that you can't figure it out. Where was that? But you see, we got to move away from that. We have to live in expectation. God's doing unusual things. Pastor friend in Rockford, Illinois, they're having visitation now that is amazing. You know, he was with us on this trip to Fiji and Malaysia last February. And he stayed an extra month over there. His wife is from there. And he met a pastor that had been asked to go to a local town outside of town because there was a demonized man. This guy was so full of the devil. Other Christians and people had come, and he'd just throw them around like they were, you know, toy soldiers. He'd jump off of buildings and not be scratched where it would kill anybody else. And he prayed and fasted, and he said, okay, I'll come. The Lord said to come. And he got down there, and he was entered into the room, and here's this demonized man, and he turns around and looks at him, you know, with that demon looking out, starts coming towards him. And this pastor got a revelation. He said, you know where I am? And this man leapt. You don't even exist, and froze in midair. And then he cast the devil out, boom, and he was free. What do you mean, where I am, you don't exist? Because you're seated together with Christ in heavenly places.
Amen.
We got to get that. You see, there's so much that comes through the progression of covenant. A son can say, where I live, you don't even exist, devil. And walk in that authority. A servant still lives in that place, but they might not exercise that type of authority. Although the word says we all can. Why does it say that? Because he calls those things that are not as though they are. He's wanting you to progress and grow up. So don't make a formula out of where I am, you don't exist, devil. That was a principle to show you that you have authority because you're seated together with him in heavenly places. And the devil, sickness, disease, lack, power, none of that has access. Get that revelation, you'll revolutionize your life. So the Lord just began to download some things into him. And you know what? They started a prayer thing, worship and prayer with this understanding. And they began to declare freedom to the people. And you know what? Man, it's exploded. God's just begun to do extraordinary things. Now, we've known that. When we teach that stuff, we have authority. But you know, when you get a revelation, it's other than just, it's other. And it's revolutionized. They're seeing breakthroughs like they've never seen before. God is doing extraordinary things. Why? And you know, John and I, we talk all the time on FaceTime or Skype at night. He said, we both knew last year there was a tremendous shift taking place in the spirit realm, in the church. There was this shift going on. We couldn't put our finger on it. We had some indicators in Malaysia. When's the last time you were at a prayer meeting? And they have prayer meetings every morning, and then in Wednesday night and all day Saturday, where you have over 1,000 people come regularly. We're lucky if we get 3 or 4. Prayer? Oh, that's boring. Hello? I love it. You know it's true. But they're getting thousands of people come. What do you mean thousands? Because it's gone from church to church and all over Malaysia, 3 or 4 or 5 times a week, there are thousands of people praying in the Spirit. And they told me, you know, anytime you have a prayer request, send it. I went, oh, man. Yeah, pray for America, please. That's supernatural. It's supernatural. We go to Belgium and England, and God's beginning to do extraordinary things there. It's just, I watched this friend of mine, every person he talked to accepted Jesus. He said, he lived there all of his life. He said, it's never been like this. Something has shifted. Yeah. Everywhere you go, healings, miracles, signs, and wonders, because it's a fullness of time season. The finish line's in sight. Church, you have a destiny. Don't settle for church as usual. Don't settle for what you've always known. Press into God because he's releasing extraordinary revelation right now. Extraordinary revelation. Hallelujah. Father, you're good. Lord, you've brought us to this hour, this season. I don't know specifically what the next few years holds. Well, Lord God, my future's in your hands, so I know who holds the future. And I thank you, Father, that you called us to the kingdom for such a time as this, that we could be partakers at the end of the age and walk as the house of greater glory and see extraordinary things that our King, our Master, our Savior, our friend, and our beloved is doing in the earth and participate. What an honor. And yet, Father, so many of your people just have no awareness of what of the hour and the season. So I'm asking, Father, for an awakening, a great awakening within us, that we become aware of who we are in Christ. We become aware that we have a profound destiny in Christ. We become aware of a process to get there so that we can make an informed decision of, yes, Lord, whatever it takes. And Lord, that you would begin to move upon your people. Lord, I speak a word of release in this house. Not a muddying of the waters, Father, but a stirring of the waters. Lord, just take everything we thought we knew. Just take it away. Start with a clean slate, Father, and write and inscribe your thoughts upon our heart, your ways upon our heart, your understanding upon our heart, Father, and keep us teachable and living in an expectation of what you want to do. Lord Jesus, I'm going to ask, with the revelation you spoke to me the other night, that this is what you're doing in this hour, visiting your people in resurrected bodily form. Visit this house. Lord, let it be that lighthouse on the hill, a beacon on a hill. Visit this house, Father, and straighten them up, not mess them up, straighten them up. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Amen. You know, I just asked the Lord, should we pray for people? I got zero. It's good to be back with you guys. You can wake up now. God bless.